Our attention as we come to the Word of God is the compassion of our God toward us. Wherever we see God's judgment and God's wrath being meted out, or we see the promise of that judgment forthcoming, always coupled with it is God's compassion, God's love, and His long-sufferingness toward you and me. Aren't you glad for that? Wouldn't it be horrible if we served a God that was just a God of judgment, and just a God that the moment we stepped out of narrow parameters, made a grease spot out of us? None of us would be here today, would we? But always in God's wrath, within that wrath, there is His compassion. The neat thing about that is this: the world at its worst will always see God at His best. And that's a good thing to know. The world at its worst will always see God at His best. Think about that at the Passover in Egypt. God's children, the Jews, had been under the taskmaster, the Egyptian, for so many years. They'd been forced to make bricks and not have proper materials to do it. They were even beaten when they were slow in making those bricks. All of the problems that took place, and God, even within His judgment, when He brought the plagues upon Egypt, said, if you will do this, if you will take the blood, and if you at Passover time will put it on the doorpost, the death angel will pass over you. God's judgment over here, yes. But God's provision for safety over here, yes, doubly yes. God's wrath, but God's compassion. Before the flood in Noah's day, all of those days when God came to Noah and He said, it's going to rain, and Noah said, say what? He'd never seen rain. He didn't understand what rain was. He didn't understand that moisture was going to fall from the heavens and it was going to grow to such an extent that all life would be taken away. But God said in His mercy, yes, I have to judge this wicked world. If I don't judge it, the holiness of my character will be impugned. I must judge it. But before I do, here is my love and my compassion. And Noah preached, and he said, there is coming judgment, prepare for this. And God gave him instructions for an ark, and He said, come into the ark where there is safety. That is God's love. That is God's compassion, that in the midst of judgment that righteously must be meted out, God is still loving and compassionate. At Calvary, after this world had mocked the only begotten Son of God, they had scourged Him, they had spat upon Him, they had plaited a crown of thorns upon His head. God could have easily just closed the books and said, it's time for judgment. But His focus was on judging the sin of the world. And He chose His Son, Jesus Christ, to take those sins and to put them on Him that He might be the sin bearer for us. Judgment and wrath, yes, as that world shook, as the sun hid from the face of this world when Jesus Christ was lifted up and crucified. But in the midst of all of that was God's love. And He said, I am preparing a way for you, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. God's wrath, His judgment, yes. But God's love and God's compassion in the midst of all of that. When last we looked at the book of Revelation in the latter part of chapter 6, we saw God's wrath. We saw the seals as they were being opened up and as they were being poured out upon this world. And for all of this time, the age of the Gentiles, the church age as we know it, God has been saying to us, judgment is coming. But with His judgment, There is love and there is compassion where he is saying, I have made a way of escape. Turn around from the direction that you're going. Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart today and I knock. And if any man will open up that door and let me come in, I'll sup with him and he with me, and we'll have great fellowship together. At the end of chapter 6, it tells us that great men, mighty men of valor, are beginning to look around. They're looking for caves to hide in. They're asking for the rocks to fall upon them because they see the impending judgment. They see all of these things that are beginning to happen and take place. And they're saying, kill us. We can't go on any further. And the very last verse of chapter 6 poses this question for us. Who can stand in such a day? Who can withstand the judgment of God? And it's a rhetorical question, and the answer to that question is this: no one can. When you stand in the presence of a holy God, and you are ready for the seventh seal to be opened up when you come to chapter 7, but in the midst of the storm, like on the Passover night, like when Noah was taken into the ark, when Christ was lifting up and said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and I commend my spirit to you. There is an interlude. There is a parenthetical statement, a parenthetical chapter. You could go from the 18th or the 17th verse of chapter 6, right to chapter 8, verse 1, and you would not miss anything chronologically. Because when you come to chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened up. When you come to chapter 7, you keep looking for it, and it's not there. And we say, well, somebody goofed up. They stuck this in. No, they didn't. God is sharing with us the judgment that is going to fall upon this earth, as we know as the Great Tribulation. But he's also telling us that while my wrath is coming, I don't want you to miss my compassion and my love, because I am not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto me. You see, so often we look at God, and if we don't like what we see, we decry his judgment of sin in our life or in the lives of those that are close to us. And yet God must do that. But the other side of him is his love and his compassion. Now notice with me, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 7, during this interlude, it is the calm before the storm. Before we look at that, I don't know how many of you have ever been to Lake Erie, but there are times when you can go out into Lake Erie, and if you have not called to find out if there's small craft warnings, you can look, and it seems so peaceful. And maybe you're going to go out and drop line and fish for a while, and so you go out just a little ways up there at Lakeside and those areas, and you go out and you think, well, this is wonderful. We can just sail around all day, and all of a sudden a storm comes up. And we live by one of the most treacherous bodies of waters anywhere in the world. Some of the worst storms that have ever taken place have taken place up on Lake Erie. And there is a naval shipyard, or graveyard, as it really is, out there in the lake, that battles that have been fought and storms that have come up, and the storm has been the victor and neither side has won. It can be a terrible place to be in the midst of a storm. But you can be out there fishing and you have no idea that the storm is coming. There are many that are that way today. God's word is saying there is a storm coming, but they're totally oblivious to the fact that it's coming. If you've grown up in a household where there is a lot of activity, or maybe your house is that way now, maybe you have little ones, maybe you are in that arena where you have teenagers, where your hair is turning colors and falling out by leaps and bounds as their hair is coming in, you go through that process of time. But if you will get up early, prior to the time that they get up, it is almost sometimes the calm before the storm. Amen? I mean, it's that time that, and if you have little ones and they've finally started to sleep through the night, or as a grandparent, if you have the joy of watching that little grandbaby while your children have gone away someplace and you've just gotten them to sleep, and at about 5 o'clock in the morning, you know they're going to wake up and want to be fed. At 4:30, it is the calm before the storm. That's what chapter 7 is. It is that quiet time. It is that interlude before God again brings his judgment. Now let's read chapter 7 and see what happens. It says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Now the four corners here, it doesn't mean that the earth is square and that we fall off if we sail too far, but it's talking about the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And the winds very often represent the wrath of God. It's amazing, but as much technological ability that man has accumulated, there is still nothing that can compare with what the wind can do when God determines that it will take place. Several years ago, a member of our church, Ted Chester, and I were in a reserve unit that was attached to a group in Columbus. And when the tornado hit Xenia, Ted and I were called out immediately after that took place, and we were there patrolling the area, and I'll never forget the devastation. I'm sure it had to be very much akin to the devastation that those of you that served in World War II who saw the bombed out cities and saw the horrendous things that took place. But you went along and it was so eerie because you'd go down a street and where there had been houses, there were steps going up to the house, but there was no house. And people were coming along and they were putting signs in the yard that says, Sally and Fred and Bill and Joe, safe. And that's all you would see. Just a sign with their names and the word safe. No house, no foundation, everything was gone. I remember talking to some of the folks in this one group that had been at McDonald's. There was a little basement underneath, and when the winds came, it lifted the golden arches right away. Everything was gone. In fact, they were hidden down below ground, and one of them began to be sucked out, and they grabbed a hold of him by his legs and held on. To see the devastation that wind can bring. And this devastation that God is spinning and bringing to this world, all of a sudden, an angel from the east comes and says, "Stay your hand. Hold back. I'm going to stay my wrath for just a period of time." Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 gives us a picture of how God can use the winds as his wrath. It says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regardeth. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you." Now, God is holding back the winds of his judgment as we come to chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, why is he holding back this judgment? We find that there is something that he wants to see take place prior to that judgment falling. We find about that in verse 2. "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, there's a couple of things we want to notice as we go through this. First of all, when you come to the seal of the living God, that is something that I hope will strike a beat in your heart that has for Christians throughout the ages. As we think about and remember the fact that we serve a living God, I think sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that there is a living God that we serve that is there that we might make intercession with anytime, anywhere, any place. You don't have to find a, quote, person of the clergy in order to confess. You can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. And say, "Lord, I want to talk to you. I want to commune with you." We serve a living God who is just as close as our prayers. Well, he comes and he says, there's going to be a seal that the living God is going to place. Now, seals throughout history have denoted ownership. In the Old Testament especially, monarchs would take that seal and it would be on a signet ring, and they would put it into hot wax, and that would mean you do not mess with this seal unless you want to deal with the king. You remember when Jesus Christ was placed in the tomb, there was the seal of the Romans that was placed. Now, if anyone broke that seal, they had to deal with Rome. But you see, they didn't realize they were dealing with God. And so God superseded that seal, and that seal was broken when Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. In our day, we see seals that are not to be broken. The utility companies sometimes will put and affix seals there on our house that are not to be tampered with. You see that when you buy medication at times, and it talks about ownership and protection, where it says if the seal is broken, perhaps someone has placed something in this medication that should not be there. So if the seal is broken, don't take it, don't buy it, don't do anything with it, but return it, because the seal has been broken. We know that when, from the New Testament, that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, He tells us in Ephesians that we are sealed unto Him. Now, one of the great blessings and one of the reasons why we have a blessed hope today is because when we come to Christ and we accept the finished price that Christ paid on the cross, He seals us with His Holy Spirit. Now, that sealing means something very important because it is the earnest of our inheritance. What that says is it's like the claim ticket when you pawn something. God is saying, here is my down payment. I have purchased you. I have bought you. I am going to come back for you because you are mine. And so we're sealed into the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. Now, what is this seal talking about? This seal is a seal of protection. And it is a seal that says that while hurt may come, that hurt cannot come unless it first passes through God. I'll tell you, if there's going to be a grid of protection in my life, I'd much rather have it be God than some alliance of nations, wouldn't you? Because what it tells me is this, that I cannot die, I cannot be taken away until I have finished what God wants me to finish. Now that's an exciting thought. It's wonderful to know that, hey, I can go on when I'm serving God, when I'm being obedient to God, and nothing's going to happen to me until God allows that to happen. Well, these folks that are going to be sealed are 144,000. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Said it's going to be like 144,000 kosher Billy Grahams running around, or Apostle Paul's running around, as they begin to share the word and as they do it in power. We have no revival promised in our world today until the church really is taken out. And that worldwide revival that is promised is one that is coming, and it will come as God's program always has been, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. We'll see this in just a moment. Notice, if you will, verse 4. Because we have not only seeing the calm and the mercy that God gives us in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, but now in verses 4 to 8, we see the sealing of the Jews. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, there are cults that go about today, and it's amazing to see the transformation that some of these cults have gone through. There was one cult that believed that they were the 144,000 until all of a sudden their group exceeded that number. Then they had to go back and revise it and say, well, we've got to change our theology because there's more of us now than the 144,000, so now we're going to have to do something else. The thing that has always amazed me is that the Bible tells us explicitly who these 144,000 are. It names the tribes that they belong to. In 70 AD, when Titus came through and leveled Jerusalem, all records were wiped out. If you go to one of our Jewish friends today and say, of what tribe are you? They have no idea, because in 70 AD, that was taken care of. All of those records were burned as far as man is concerned. That never happened as far as God is concerned, because God knows from whence we have come. And so He keeps those records. But there's no one that can come today and say, well, you know, I'm one of the 144,000. Well, which tribe are you? Well, I don't know. You know, and there's a lot of folks that have been given to going back and searching out their roots. That can be a very dangerous thing. Sometimes you go back and you find some ancestors, and you don't have to go back many generations to find some people you don't really want to find. You may find that they're either hanging by their tail or by their neck. Either way, it's not good. It can be very dangerous. But these folks, you know, they say, well, we're the 144,000, and they take passages from the Old Testament and they try to synthesize those with the New Testament. And they say, well, we are now Israel. And you find this sometimes with our certain groups from the Seventh-day Adventists, from the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see it with the British Israelites from time to time, that they will try to say, well, we're from the tribe of Ephraim, and somehow this all has flowed together. But you know, one of the problems with that is this. They always want to take the promises and the blessings of the Jew from the Old Testament and bring it today, but they don't want to go back and take the curses. Now, if you're going to take the blessings, you better be ready to also take the curses. Well, see, they don't want any part of that. They say, well, no, we are now Israel. And so they want to take the blessings of the Jew, and in so doing, they disenfranchise the Jewish people from the promises that God has given. When my dad, in his study in Romans, comes to Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, we are reminded of the fact that they are blinded now. That doesn't mean that Jewish people can't be saved today. We need to reach out to them. And they can be saved today. It's just saying that as a nation, that's not going to happen until the scales fall from their eyes. And when that happens, and this 144,000 that are sealed, that are protected from death as far as Satan is concerned, when they go out and preach in power, there is going to be an incredible revival that's going to take place as the Jewish people are going to see that one that was crucified so many years ago and realize, yes, indeed, he is our Messiah. He is the one that we look forward to. He has come, and there'll be a returning to him. And then we're going to find there'll be great numbers of Gentiles also that will come to him. Now, this sealing that's going to take place, sealing of protection, but let me back up for just a moment and again talk about the sealing that we have in the Holy Spirit of God when we get saved. So often you hear today people, if they don't verbalize it, they act it out in their own life. They say, well, you know, this person is really a good person. They're really a moral person. They're really a fine person. And you know what? Normally they are. What they're saying is true. And I think all of us here today may know of someone that we can say, you know, this person is really a fine person. And how many times have you heard the phrase, if anybody ever goes to heaven, it'll be this person? Because they're such a good person, such a wonderful person. But here's the problem. You go up to Akron Canton Airport and you go to board the airplane. And you don't have a boarding pass. You have not acquired a ticket. And they say, excuse me, but where is your ticket? Where's your boarding pass? And you smile and you say, you know, I just came from helping a little dear widow person. And yeah, I cut her grass and I just painted her house for her, and just really trying to do the best that I can. And on the way up here, I saw someone who had a flat tire. And I looked and I thought, oh, they need help. I think I'll stop and help them. And just really trying to be. And he said, oh, you know, what a nice person. You're wonderful. Boy, I wish more people were like you, sir. It's just wonderful that you have that kind of compassion for people that are in need like that. That's very commendable. But where is your boarding pass? You say, well, you know, for years our family has had a very high standing in our community. You ask anyone in our community and they'll say, oh, yes, we know those. For generations back, they've been wonderful folks. I mean, kind, caring, compassionate. There's never been a scandal in their family. Oh, that's the kind of family that you ought to marry into. They're just wonderful folks. Just ask anyone, they'll say that. You say, well, you know, I'm so happy for you. I'm so glad that you have that kind of a family. But where is your boarding pass? For you see, unless the price has been paid and you are in receipt of the price that has been paid, you cannot board this plane. When we get saved, Jesus Christ seals us with His Spirit. It will make no difference in that day if we begin to enumerate all of the pluses and the wonderful things that we have done, because the question is going to be, have you been sealed? Where is your boarding pass? You see, no boarding pass, no heaven. But I've been so good, I've been so moral. No boarding pass, no heaven. You see, if it was our goodness and our morality, Jesus Christ would not have had to die. Amen? I mean, we could have just said, well, just be moral. Here is a code of ethics. Just try to measure up to this code of ethics. Everything will be fine, and some will go and some won't, and it'll all be weighed out in the end, and everything will be fine. But you see, that's not God's plan. God's plan was that His Son should die for the sins of the world. And it's not enough just to know that He died for the sins of the world. You have to know that He died for who? You and me. It has to be personal. And we have to personally accept the boarding pass that God has given us. Well, He is going to seal these 144,000 in verses 5 through 8. He gives us the list of all of these tribes. You'll notice as you go through this list of tribes, there's one missing, and that's Dan. It's not a problem. But you need to understand that God over and over again in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament decried idolatry. Dan was caught up in idolatry. And there are many who believe that the Antichrist is going to perhaps use that tribe during this tribulation period in this worship of idolatry. But his place and his standing is taken by Moses' son Manasseh, and you find that listed in the group rather than Dan. So as you make a careful study of that, you will notice that there's a change in the tribes, and that's the reason for it. Now, we've alluded to the fact that in Romans chapter 11, the Jewish nation is now somewhat blinded, but that God is going to touch the scales of their eyes when these 144,000 come, and they're going to begin to share, and people are going to get saved, and it's just going to be an incredible time. Now notice what happens in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now this verse tells us that not only are there going to be 144,000 witnesses that are going to be special servants of God, that God is going to seal and protect. And in that protection, that does not mean that they're not going to go through incredible pain and torment, because they are. But God is going to make sure, just as He did in the time of Job, that their lives are not taken from them. Now, as they go and as they preach, there's going to be a multitude that are going to respond. Now, you may be saying, well, wait a minute, I thought the church was taken out already. And if the Spirit of God dwells within me as a believer, is not the Spirit of God also taken out? And you're exactly right. But what we have in the tribulation period is the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel. And for these 7 years that have to be filled up, there's going to be a return also to that which was true during the Old Testament times. And the Spirit of God is again going to enter into that economy. And He is going to bring people unto Himself, just as He did in that day. So that's going to be taking place. Now notice, if you will, verses 11 and 12. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now here are the angels. They're joining in the redemption song. You know, the angels always rejoice when someone comes to salvation in Jesus Christ. How much more should we rejoice? Let me ask you something. How do you feel when you find out that someone has just gotten saved? I mean, do you rejoice? Are you excited? Or has it become so commonplace that it's really not that exciting anymore? I often think at the conclusion of our services, it is very, very easy for us forget that many times those folks that are at the altar are making the greatest decision of their life. And in our hurry to get to wherever we're going and whatever we're going to be doing, we almost trample those dear folks. And by so doing, what we're saying is, it's exciting, I guess. Is it really exciting? I mean, when you see someone come forward, does it really bring joy in your heart? I mean, do you get blessed by that and say, God, thank you for being merciful again. Thank you for being wonderful. Lord, I praise you for your majesty. That even in your holy character, you can have compassion and love a sinner like me. You know, like anything else, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? Doesn't mean that we're bad people. Doesn't mean that we're wrong, but it does mean that sometimes we can get hardened to the things that we should be softened to. And I believe God gives us a reminder in this chapter that, hey, there is great celebration when someone has come to Jesus Christ. The worst thing you can do is someone come to you and say, you know, last week I was witnessing and I'd been witnessing to somebody for months and they finally accepted Christ. And you say, well, that's good. And what else is happening in your life? What kind of encouragement, what kind of motivation does that give that person? It needs to be a time of excitement, a time of celebration that this is wonderful, this is great. God is so good. And my friends, I believe that where there is revival in our hearts, that kind of enthusiasm for seeing people saved will be present. And the fruits of that kind of an attitude comes in our singing, it comes in our ministry, because we're looking for something to happen. When was the last time you came to a service looking for God to really do something in your life? Or are we guilty of just arriving and camping out and saying, come see, come sigh. If something happens, good. If it doesn't, well, that's okay. I'm here. We need to come with a spirit of expectancy that will only come through fasting and praying. We can't just come and expect it to happen. We've got to make provision for that to happen in our own lives. Well, notice, John begins to have a conversation with one of the elders. The elders ask him a question. He said, where all these people come from? And John doesn't have the slightest idea, and he kind of responds back and says, well, you know. Which is probably the best answer he could have given. Notice verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? He said, they're the ones that have come out of the tribulation. Notice verse 15. We're told, first of all, that their robes have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And then in verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The salvation of the Gentiles. God's economy, his program, it has not changed to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. What about these Gentiles that are mentioned in this last part? I see some standing. I see some provision there that I want us to look at in conclusion this morning. First of all, you see the position of these folks. Where are they? They're standing in the presence of God. I believe that these are first-timers. Say, what do you mean by that? I believe that those of us who come through the church age, that God does not rapture up, those who are not saved, those who have rejected Him, the truth has come to them, they have looked at the truth, they've examined the truth, and they'll say, I'll have none of it. When the rapture takes place, it's not going to be an occasion for them to come back and say, oh, the rapture's taken place, now I will believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 tells us that there is going to be a delusion that will fall on them, that they will, because they have refused the truth of God, they will believe the lie of Satan. So these folks that are going to be getting saved, they're in the presence of God. These are not folks that have rejected over here and now are receiving. But their position is one in the presence of God. Secondly, I see that they have a purity. The Bible tells us that their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have been redeemed. There is purity here that only God can give. And their white robes denote that. Third thing that we see is that there is great praise that is coming forth. The Bible tells us here that they have palms in their hands. The palms were a sign of victory. In Roman days, they would come back and that one who had been victorious would be presented many times with palms there at the celebration when they would come through the arch. It was a time of jubilation, a time of celebration. Palms of victory. Not only that, I see great praise. These folks are praising God because of the great salvation that they have received. In verse 15, we see that they have a privilege. In the Old Testament, only the Levites and the priests could minister in the temple day and night. But when we come to that time of the millennial reign of Christ upon this earth, both Jew and Gentile, every race that's been saved by God's amazing grace, will have access to ministry both day and night. What an exciting time that's going to be as we serve the God who's loved us so much. Great privilege. Verses 16 and 17, we find not only is there great privilege, but there's also great provision that's been made. During the time of the tribulation, after these 144,000 are sealed, they're going to have to wait upon God, even as Elijah did, to feed them. There's going to be great persecution. But he said, after this is all done, God will have been providing for them here, but the provision that they'll receive, we go to heaven and have then that millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, will far exceed any provision that they could ever imagine. There will be no want. I don't know about you, but I believe that God in His mercy is not only going to wipe away all tears, but with the mind of Christ, we're going to be able to see things differently. Otherwise, there would continue to be tears. Many of you here today have family members that you love dearly. And unless something took place that you were not aware of, you know that they died and went out into eternity without Jesus Christ. And as you think upon that, it still breaks your heart. I believe that God, when He gives us His mind, that's going to be a part of that wiping away of tears. When we begin to see as God sees, it may be that He'll take some of those memories away. I don't know how He'll do it, whether it'll take Him away or whether when we have the mind of Christ, we'll see it and it'll make sense to us. But there's going to be a wiping away of those tears. Many of you are going through some very difficult times right now, and you're going through some tribulation. And it's not just pie in the sky someday in the by and by. But isn't it wonderful to know if you know Jesus Christ, there will come a time when tribulation will be past and all tears will be wiped away. You say, well, now does that preclude me now from doing the Great Commission? Does that preclude me now from serving God the way I should? Not at all. If anything, it should intensify it. Because I believe that those tears that are going to have to be wiped away will not just be because of the tribulation that has been viewed, but because of opportunities that we have not taken. What a sad thing it'll be in that day to have those that we have come in contact with to look into our face and say, "You knew the truth and you never told me." There's going to be a need to wipe away some tears. What is God saying? He's saying that wrath and judgment is coming. But in the midst of that wrath, there is a calm before the storm. My love, my compassion are being given openly and freely. Accept it personally, and then take it and share it with others. Just as the Passover lamb was to be given, and if there was excess, it was to be shared with other homes, so also we must share the lamb with others today.
You know, behind me is the White House. It's probably the most famous residence in our nation. Each year, thousands of people visit this home of our presidents, and they drink in segments of our nation's history that's contained in these hallowed halls and rooms. A few years ago, I had the privilege of visiting the White House, and it was a real thrill. You know, our new president and his wife have just, of course, recently moved in the White House. But you know, only a small percentage of our nation's citizens ever get to see this executive mansion. Most of them are going to have to be content to read about it or see it on television. And as far as living in this house, it's off limits to most of us. In fact, only about 40 families in our nation's history have ever lived in this mansion. Did you know that Jesus talked about mansions in heaven, and that the mansions there are probably far more impressive than our executive mansion in Washington that we know as the White House? Mansions are very common up there, and the mansions in heaven are not off limits. Jesus made it possible for us to move into one of those mansions someday. When he came here, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." If you'll trust him to be your personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ will give you forgiveness of sins in this life. And, of course, he'll give you heaven in the next life, where there are many mansions. If you'll trust him today, why don't you open your heart the best you know how and ask him to save you? And then why don't you write to us and let us know of this decision so that we can send you some good, helpful Christian literature that'll help you get started right in the Christian life. If these broadcasts are a blessing to you, and you'd like to share in the cost, we'd be happy to hear from you. The only address you need is Canton Baptist Temple, Canton, Ohio, 44708. Until we come your way again, I'm Bob Johnson, speaking for Pastors Harold Henniger and Jim Henniger. Goodbye. God bless you.
Before foundation stood, before evil or good.